All right, we have volume and everything. It's good to be with you and good to have you out for our class today. Everybody's asking me, what was the report? I went to the orthopedic surgeon today, and his report was that the two bones that are broken are now rubbing one another, and that's why it hurts. I said, oh, okay. And he said, that's normal. Don't worry about it. That's okay. There will be... what do you call it? The kind of tissue that you have after you have surgery, et cetera, pardon?
MRI?
No, the kind of tissue that grows. Pardon?
Scar tissue.
He said, what's going to happen is scar tissue is going to start building up, and it will grow around those two pieces, and then they'll be fastened together again. And I said, okay. How long will that be? And he said, 3 months. I said, okay, 3 months. But that's better than the 6 months that he told me initially. He said, because of your age, it'll be 6 months. So he said, scar tissue will start growing and that will take care of it, hopefully in 3 months. He said, now we could do surgery immediately and they would come in and put some screws in and do other things, but I don't recommend it. He said, you have a 60% chance that this is going to heal on its own without doing anything. And I said, okay, 60% chance. That's not as good as I wanted. So I said, what would you do? And he said, if I were you, I'd wait 3 months and see what's happened. And we'll see what it is and we'll go from there. I asked him how long in the sling, and he said, the sling is not to make it heal better. The sling is to make you not do what you're not supposed to do. And it's basically to give you relief from any pain that you would have as much as possible. And I have to go back and see him in 3 weeks, and at the end of that 3 week period, 6 weeks, I may be able to get rid of the sling. So we'll see how that goes. But anyway, that's the latest. Not as good a news as I wanted to hear, but it could be worse. So anyway, that's where we are. Tonight we're in Acts chapter 18, so if you want to turn Bibles there, you may. It'll be all on the screen for you to look at in just a few moments as we move along. Our text begins, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Remember, he's gone to Athens and he didn't have, I think, the kind of result he'd hoped to have. In fact, we'll read, if you're reading along in Corinthians, you'll learn that he was not as happy as he could have been. He didn't get the number of converts that he'd expected. In fact, we only know of two people who are converted, a lady and a man, and they're the only ones we know of, but there are other converts because there will be a church in Athens. He found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. And he came to them because they were of the same trade. He stayed with them, and they were working for by trade. They were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Gentiles. So, after the difficulties in Athens, Paul is moving down to Corinth. Now, we think of Corinth as the little city, but in Paul's day, it would have been the big city. Athens was 20 times smaller. You'll see that on a screen in just a moment. 20 times smaller than Corinth. Corinth was the big city of the day. Corinth is a most important location for the church. In New Testament times, Corinth was much larger than Athens. And I'll say more about that in a moment. It's located on a plateau overlooking the isthmus. The isthmus is this little tiny narrow neck that separates the northern Greece from the Peloponnesus. The Peloponnesus is the part at the bottom. That's the bottom section of Greece. North of it is the Acro-Corinth, which is 886 feet, almost impregnable. So it's a big, tall mountaintop where they built temples and had a place they could run to if they were being attacked. On the east side, it is east of the port of Cenchrea on the Saronic Gulf to the Aegean, and it is west of Lycaeum, the Gulf of Corinth, to the Adriatic Sea. at those ports, they would unload ships and smaller ships they would put on rollers and roll them from one coast to the other. Well, I'll show you what that would be like in just a moment. Here's my nice picture. Now you can see Athens there, nice and bright with a little red circle, and then Corinth down below it. And you see that little neck there? And in fact, the little neck there is made after they've built the Corinthian Canal. The picture you see over on your right is what it would have looked like, but again, it's what it looks like now with the canal going through it. And you see that word Diolkos, D-I-O-L-K-O-S. The Diolkos is a marble stone pathway, and they would use it and put rollers on under a ship and put a boat that's a smaller boat on one side and pull it to the other side so that they could avoid having to sail all the way around those islands and everything else. That's the shortcut. If they didn't do that, they would just take all the cargo off on one side and move the cargo across the Diolkos till they get to the other side. Okay? And so that's going to be what happens. This is what it looks like. I had a hard time finally getting to a place where I could take a picture of what remains of the Diolkos. That's the Diolkos, that little path, you see it right there? That's what remains of it today. And you see right next to it is the Corinthian Canal as it is today. There's the Corinthian Canal, and you can see it today. Interestingly enough, it was finished in 1881. Interestingly enough, though, an earlier fella had wanted to build it, had suggested building it, but he's the one who says, well, that's not going to work, so he builds the Diolkos. Later on, Nero, you know Nero, crazy fella, okay, the fella who will persecute Christians, who will fiddle while Rome burns, okay, you remember that story. He starts to build the canal. But he doesn't get very far along. He uses lots of slaves, and the majority of those slaves were Jews. And most of the folks who are building it die of malaria as they try to dig that canal. But that's the canal, and it's a place where everybody stops, and there's a great place there to stop and buy snacks, etc. The pictures you see now are interesting pictures of the city itself. Again, one of my favorite places to take pictures is Corinth. The picture at the top left is a picture of a spring that's at the front, and there are two springs. The city has two springs, and that's important for a city to have its own water source, and it has two springs. The picture you see at the top right is a picture to is the temple to Apollo. And the picture you see down at the bottom is the Acrocorinth back at the back. And down below in the center is one of the marketplaces where they would sell meat, clothes, anything they want to sell. So they're going to sell those things in those places. The picture you see at the top left now is, interestingly enough, you can't read it. If you read Greek, you might be able to read a little of it. It says, go gay, e bri. And it's literally saying synagogue of the Hebrews. It's the remainder of the lintel that went across the top of the synagogue. And it's really synagoge ebrios, synagogue of the Hebrews. It's interesting that we have, you know, Paul goes there and initially preaches in the synagogue, and we have that inscription from where the synagogue would have been. The picture at the bottom right are several of the little marketplace areas along the way. There's another marketplace over on the top left. And the little pillars you see there are the pillars that remain to a temple that Nero built to his sister. He wants her to be worshipped just like he's supposed to be worshipped as a god. And that's the temple to her. Okay, so here's my nice map, and you can see we've made this nice travel, Paul's trip, and he had come from Jerusalem, and he's made the trip up to Antioch again, which is his home headquarters, and he goes through all of those cities, goes to Troas, sails up to Philippi, from Philippi over to Berea, down from Berea down to Athens, and from Athens to Corinth. And so you can see Corinth on the map. At its peak, Corinth is in the 6th century had a population of 200,000 free men and 500,000 slaves. Now, why do you need so many slaves? Because you got to carry all that stuff from one coast to the other coast across the way to put it in other ships. And so they had slaves to do that. And so there were more than twice as many slaves as there were free people. It was destroyed because of a revolt. Guess who revolted? Slaves revolted. There was a revolt and it was destroyed. It was rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 46 BC. So the one in Paul's day is only, 75 years old when Paul is there. The city has been completely rebuilt. In New Testament times, it had a population of 200,000 people. It was 20 times larger than Athens. And if you do a little math, you take 20, that means that the city of Athens only had a population of about 10,000. So it's a rather small city. It had a mixed population. It was prosperous because of the sea routes and the land routes that ran right through it. With the wealth came prosperity and also came immorality of every kind. And so the phrase, to Corinthianize, means to live a sexually immoral life. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of reputation? That's from the 6th century on, B.C., on. It was a center for the worship of Aphrodite. At its peak, they're supposed to have been up on that Acro-Corinth, that top mountain there. There's supposed to have been a temple and 1,000 sacred prostitutes. Now, you can imagine what's going to happen. All of the sailors go in and they're going to go off to the prostitutes. And guess what they're going to get? Venereal diseases. And so they have a special temple to the healing god who's supposed to heal them from all of those terrible diseases, one of which are those venereal diseases which they have. There were temples to Melicertes, the god of the sailors, Apollo, Asclepius, by the way, is the healing god, and there were numerous pagan shrines all over. The Pan-Hellenic Isthmian Games are held there every other year, and so you have the, we're used to the Olympic Games from Olympia, which is further south, but also Pan-Hellenic Games held every other year. Paul joins Aquila and Priscilla in tent making, and that probably is a bit misleading. It probably is more like leather working. Tents are only one of the things that you would make. But you would also do other kinds of leather work. It might be even sandals, probably leather aprons for workmen, but all kinds of leather work. On arrival, Paul may have asked for a master in the field, and interestingly enough, he's going to find somebody who is a good Jew and who will be a believer. And we're kind of curious to know whether or not they were believers in Jesus before Paul even got there. Jewish law directed theological students to be taught a trade. Perkei Avot is the tractate in the Mishnah. And in it, it says that if you're a good Jewish boy and you're going to be trained to be a rabbi, you got to have something you can do with your hands. You got to be able to do something physical. And I think that's interesting. It's one of the things that I don't regret at all, having grown up and gone to work with my dad and done electrical work and plumbing work and all of those kind of things that my dad did. It was kind of nice to be trained to do those things, even though I've never had to work doing those things to make a living. But you see, Paul had to be trained to do that even before his parents sent him off to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel to become a great rabbi. Aquila and Priscilla were a Jewish Christian couple. You kind of wonder how they were converted. Maybe they were converted in Rome. You may remember on the day of Pentecost, there were folks from Rome who had gathered. And when those folks go back home again, they're going to take the church with them. And so it may well be they were converted there. Aquila is from Pontus, which is on the southern Black Sea. Priscilla is the diminutive form, kind of the nickname. Her given name was probably Prisca. That's the formal name. And Luke will always call her Priscilla, but Paul always calls her by her given name. He calls her Prisca. So if you're reading along in one of Paul's letters and he mentions them, he'll call her Prisca. Luke will always call her Priscilla, sort of like calling her Prissy, a nickname of sorts. Was Priscilla more prominent than Aquila? That's a good question. You'll notice it's usually, to start with, it's Aquila and Priscilla, but later on it's always going to be Priscilla and Aquila. And her name always comes first. And the big question is, why does her name come first? Perhaps there were, it could well be that she's from a higher caste than he is. It may well be that she's the more outgoing of the two. You know, he's kind of a quiet guy, and she's the one who's more outgoing. And in fact, when they teach Apollo, she may have been the one who kind of takes the lead. But anyway, that's important. We wonder if they didn't have maybe three branches. They have a big business. They've got one in Rome. They're in Rome to start with. They get kicked out of Rome. They go to Corinth. They'll go with Paul from Corinth to Ephesus. From Ephesus, we're going to see them back in Rome again. And so they have a branch back home at the home branch. They're forced to leave Rome by an edict of Claudius in AD 49. And the edict is over one called Crestus. We think that probably is a Latin mistranslation of Christos, Christ. And we think that the Jews get kicked out because some of the Jews are going to become Christians and some of the Jews don't, and so they're squabbling. And Claudius says, I'm not going to have any of that. You guys all have to leave. And he kicks them all out of Rome. And so that could be the case. They were not converted by Paul. They probably had become Christians in Rome. Paul attended the local synagogue on the Sabbath. That's his normal pattern. He's reasoning, trying to persuade Jews and Gentiles. We read on. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, you may remember that Paul left them there. Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to Gentiles. And then he left there and went to a house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in a night by a vision, don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God to them. So Paul has an 18-month stay in Corinth. Good old Silas, Timothy and Silas will arrive. Paul receives good news from Thessalonica. Things are going pretty well there. He'll, in 1 Thessalonians, talk about the good things that are happening. But he also hears of some difficulty there. And so he'll write 1 Thessalonians, and then he'll write 2 Thessalonians just a couple of months later. We think those are the first two books in our first two books by Paul written in our New Testament. Also, he receives a gift from the church in Philippi. We see that in Philippians 4, verse 14 through 15. He will say, you folks have always come to my aid. And they get a gift from Paul, and it enables him to give up working as a tent maker, as a leather worker. He's able to spend full time preaching. And so that will become important. Paul's initial purpose was to share the good news with the Jews of the synagogue. After his rejection there, he goes to outreaches to the Gentiles, and he'll shake off his clothes and sort of stamp his feet to get the dust off of his feet. Jesus had said, do that if they turn your back, their back on you. And so he will move on from there. Next door to the synagogue is the house of Titius Justus. Some think he may have had another name as well, and some want to make him the Gaius that we'll meet in Romans 16:23 and 1 Corinthians 1:14. Crispus is the ruler of the synagogue, and his whole house is converted. You may remember when Paul is talking about baptizing folks, he will say, I baptize no one except Crispus and he'll say, oh yes, the household of Stephanus, I forgot them. But Crispus is one of those guys. He is a ruler of the synagogue, an important Jew. And with his conversion, I'm sure along came a lot of good Jews who are going to be believers. It's a real promising start at Corinth. It's not at all like Athens. You know, things are going swell here. And he's going to stay around for 18 months. This is the second longest stay anywhere for Paul. When he comes back to Ephesus on the third missionary tour, he's going to stay there 3 years. But as a whole, he's a traveling missionary. Paul receives a vision from the Lord. He'll suffer no harm. Note that there would be no he doesn't say there would be no opposition. He just says you won't suffer harm. They're not going to kill you. They're not going to do bad to you. You'll be able to survive. When Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, while Achaia was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or of a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat, and they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So Gallio's an interesting character here. Gallio, the son of Marcus Aeneas Seneca, was a Spanish theoretician, politician, and dramatist. And so he does all of those things. He writes drama, he's into politics, and he has lots of theorizing about how things ought to be operate. He's the brother of Seneca, a Stoic philosopher, and a political aide to Nero. In fact, everything goes great under Nero as long as Seneca is making the decisions. He was described by his brother as pleasant, and others described him as being witty. An inscription at Delphi dates his proconsulship to Claudius in the 26th acclamation, the 26th year of his reign. He likely reigned from July of 51 to July of 52, only for a year. Now, the great thing about Gallio is we get to date stuff in Paul's life because we know when he was there. And everything is dated because of Gallio. If it weren't for Gallio, we wouldn't know for sure when Paul was in Corinth. The 18 months ministry there would have occurred from the fall of 50 to the spring of 52. And we can date that because of Gallio. And notice they taught the Word of God. Paul has a hearing before Gallio. He's charged with promoting a religio illicita, an illegal religion. Paul appears before the Bema. It's really Bema. I guess that's how we would say it in Greek. Back then they would say Vima. It's a large raised platform in the Agora, the marketplace, near the proconsul's residence. And he's going to appear there. And this is one of the great places. When you go to Corinth, you know where this happened. And when you're standing here, you're saying, oh, this is where it happened to Paul. You see that wall at the back? At the top of that wall would have been the judgment seat. He would have sat up above. And this, you see the little seats down below? That's where all of the witnesses would sit. And you see the little sort of pillar there in the center? That's where the guy who has been arrested is going to be tied. And so if they tied Paul up when they brought him before Gallio, that's where he was tied. And when you stand there, you're saying, oh, I'm standing where Paul stood. But when you're there, you know you are at a place where the Bema is. The picture on the right is one that I took from a distance a little further back. You'll notice this was from 06, one of my trips there in 06, just before I made the trip here to Parkersburg with some students from Lipscomb. Gallio contends the squabble is about words, logos, words and names, and your own law. You're debating words like resurrection and words like Messiah and words like Jesus and words and names like Jesus and your own law. But that's nothing, that's not Roman law. He hasn't broken any Roman law. You're not even accusing him of breaking a Roman law. He sees Christianity as just another form of Judaism. And therefore, it is not an illegal religion. Judaism was a legal religion in the Roman world, and so it's not illegal. And there's no need for Paul to make a defense. Paul doesn't even have to defend himself before Gallio. He just sends them on their way. Luke's purpose is to show that Christianity is a legal religion. It is not an illegal religion. The issue is clearly a set of anti-Semitism. They take hold of Sosthenes. He's the replacement for Crispus. Gallio ignores the controversy. Sosthenes may well have become a Christian himself. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, he is Paul's amanuensis, his secretary who writes that book. So he may have been converted as well. Their beating up on him didn't do him much good. And so it's interesting. If Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And there with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea he had his hair cut, and he was keeping a vow. This is a nice little interlude that gets stuck in here. Paul stayed some time at Corinth. He sets sail to Syria. Ultimately, he's going to sail back to Antioch. Why Antioch? That's his supporting church, right? That's the missionary church that sent him out. And so he's going to report to them. Finishing his vow that he'd taken earlier, he cuts his hair at Cenchrea. It seems that it might have been a Nazarite vow. Do you remember a Nazarite? Tell me about a Nazarite. Who's the Nazarite you know best?
Samson,
yeah, he's the one we know best. Doesn't cut his hair, doesn't drink any alcohol, supposedly, doesn't engage in sex, he breaks all of those except getting his hair cut. When he gets his hair cut, everything falls apart. You know, he loses his strength, etc. But it could well be that Paul has taken a Nazarite vow. He's a good Jew, and he basically says, I will not until I have. I will not maybe leave Corinth until I have done this. And when he's accomplished that, he's ready to finish his vow, so he cuts his hair at Cenchrea. And he'll take his hair, interestingly enough, if you're a good Jew, you got to take your hair ultimately to Jerusalem, and it'll be given to the priest to show that you've ended your vow. The hair is supposed to be offered in Jerusalem along with a sacrifice at the end of it. And you may remember at the end of the book of Acts, nearer the end of the book of Acts, there will be some men who've taken this kind of vow, and Paul will pay for their taking the vow to show that he's still a good Jew to the Jewish people. The vow must be fulfilled in Jerusalem and show that he's still a good Jew. Okay, now this is Cenchrea. This is the harbor that he's going to sail out of, and it's right there. You see a little boat there, etc. I've been able to go to Cenchrea, I don't know, 15 or 16 times, I guess. Every time I go, I get to go to Cenchrea and get to see the little harbor that's there. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now, he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them, saying, I will return to you again if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Sounds a little like MacArthur, doesn't it? You know, I'm going to come back here again when he's going to get the folks set free. Interestingly enough, here are some interesting pictures from Ephesus, and we'll see more pictures of Ephesus when we come back on the next missionary tour. There is a wonderful big temple. In fact, it's a temple that's much larger than the Parthenon that is built to the primary goddess of the area, and she's known, the other name we know her by is Diana, Artemis or Diana, And that one pillar is all that stands of this great temple that would have had maybe 112 or something like that, pillars all together. Only one stands today, but I love taking the picture. You see the bird up on top of it? That bird has built his nest on top of that pillar. It's the only pillar that remains. You see the main road that leads through the city over on the top left, and then on either side of it, pillars and things that have been remained there. Again, that's some more pictures. The picture at the bottom, got to guess what the picture at the bottom is? Bottom left. That's an outhouse. Do you remember the days of outhouses? My granddad had one of those. I remember it well. But that's an outhouse. By the way, ladies, I'm sorry, you don't get to go to those places. That's only for the men. I don't know where the ladies had to go to the bathroom, but they didn't get to go to this place. And so that is indeed an outhouse. The picture you see over on the top left is the goddess of the area. She's a god of fertility. You notice all the breasts. Interestingly enough, this picture is one that I took, and I take the same picture every year when I go. It's a picture that this statue is one that they didn't put in the museum. And for the life of me, I can't figure out why it's not there. It is stashed away in the back. And it's in a shed of sorts. And it's right there. I tell my students, okay, now, you watch the guide and do whatever the guide says, but when you see me disappear, follow me, because you're going to want to see this. You're going to want to take a picture of this. But it's a great statue of her. There you see, interestingly enough, that's the theater of the area. A couple of pictures of the theater. Interestingly enough, the theater would have held 24,000 people. Paul will want to defend himself at the theater before 24,000 people. And they'll say, no, Paul, you're going to get in trouble. And so they'll send him off. And the picture you see at the bottom in the center there, actually, the original river was at the end of that little road that goes way out there. That's where the harbor once was. They're on a river, and they would sail from the river out to the ocean. But the river has silted up by Paul's day. And so it no longer is, they don't have the kind of commerce they once had. It has become a tourist city. Everybody comes to see that temple because it's one of the seven wonders of the world. And so they all try to do that. And that's what's going to get Paul in trouble on the next trip. Paul goes to Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla. Was it just another branch of their business? Is it just a move? Perhaps they're paying Paul's way. That's possible. The synagogue at Ephesus was a receptive audience. They encourage him to stay, but he must fulfill his vow. I have promised. And from Caesarea, a Herodian port city for Jerusalem, Paul sets sail to Jerusalem for a 30-day purification period. He goes to Antioch of Syria, will spend some time there reporting and ministering, likely the summer of 52 to the spring of 53. He then goes on his third missionary tour, and he'll set out for Ephesus, 1,500 miles west of there. He will revisit the cities in Galatia and Phrygia, likely Antioch of Pisidia, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, those cities that are so important to him. And he returns to Ephesus just as he had promised. And so here is now the second missionary journey, and you'll notice he's sailing all the way down to Caesarea, and he'll go on down from Caesarea into Jerusalem to finish his vows. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Okay. Got a church in Caesarea. Who is a part of establishing the church in Caesarea? Philip. You remember a guy named Philip? He's responsible for establishing that church, and he will be there. And there's a church there. You may remember Caesarea is a Roman city, but it's going to be where good old Philip and his family are going to be located. And it also will be where who's from Caesarea? We should get, well, we'll come back to that. And he went down to Antioch. So he goes to Antioch, his supporting church. Having spent some time there, he left and passed through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And so there he goes. This is the third missionary tour. And so you see, he goes, there's Antioch up at the top, and he's going to go back and do all of those cities and ultimately probably go back to Philippi eventually. But he's going to spend 3 years in Ephesus. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. And he was mighty in scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. So Ephesus is on the western coast of Asia Minor at the mouth of the Caistor River between the mountain range and the Aegean Sea. In the early days, it was a secondary port to Miletus. Its secondary port was Miletus, 30 miles south at the mouth of the Menander River. But silt had destroyed it, its harbor, and it led to the rise of Ephesus eventually. There are two important factors that led to its importance. It is the center of trade for the Greco-Roman world with Western Asia Minor. The problem was excessive lumbering and charcoal burning and overgrazing, and the topsoil all went into the streams. And so the river's going to be silted up. The area became around it became marshes. The port silted up, and efforts were made to keep it operational, but they weren't very successful. In Paul's days, Ephesus' commercial power was long gone. It's not the commercial center it once was. Today, it lies behind a swamp. It is 7 miles from the sea, and so it's a long way from the sea. The worship of Artemis is so important. Latin name is Diana. She was a multi-breasted fertility goddess. Her temple was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. I've said that already. It was 4 times the size of the Parthenon. It stood until the Goths destroyed it in 263 AD. In Paul's days, prosperity came to depend more on tourism and pilgrimages than anything else. And so that's going to be important. The citizens were very conscious of the precarious situation in terms of commerce, and so they were turning to the temple as the center of their economy. And here is, again, that statue to Artemis, and again, there's that one pillar that stands from her temple. And there you can see the one pillar from a distance. And so here we are, and there it is again on the map. Episode 1. Between the time of the stopover in Ephesus and on the second and third missionary tour, Paul comes back to Ephesus. Apollos came to Ephesus. He's a native of Alexandria, Egypt, a city with a Jewish population, a place for the study of Greek literature, philosophy, and culture, because they had the biggest library in the world. If you want to be a scholar in Greek in the first century AD, you don't go to Greece. You go to Alexandria, Egypt. And so that's where he's from, Alexandria, Egypt. He was educated, an eloquent man, a man of words, literally, a thorough knowledge of Jewish scripture. He had learned Jewish scripture. And again, if he comes from Alexandria, Egypt, that's where the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was made. So he would have grown up reading it and would have known it well. Somehow he had received instruction about Jesus. Up to a point, he knew the gospel accurately. He knew who Jesus was. He knew Jesus had died for people's sins, but he only knew John's baptism. We'll talk more about that in a second. He spoke with great fervor, literally with spirit. They took him aside and likely to their home and taught him more perfectly the way of truth. And that word more perfectly is sort of straight way, straightly. Apollos readily accepted what he was taught about the death and resurrection of Jesus. There's nothing about his baptism, which is interesting. This is puzzling to many, since the next story, there are those who knew only John's baptism, and they are baptized again, but Apollos isn't. Yeah, see, that's a very good question, because later on, there are going to be some folks who know only John's baptism, and they'll be baptized, but Apollos doesn't, there's no indication that he is. My suspicion is he knew only John's baptism because when he was baptized, that's all there was. It was before Jesus died on the cross. I think the other folks are baptized in John's baptism, but they're baptized in John's baptism after Jesus had died on the cross, and that baptism is no longer valid. John's baptism looks forward to the coming of the Messiah. Christian baptism looks back to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And if I had to guess, I would guess that's the difference. I don't know, but that's my guess. I think that's the best guess for what's happened here. Perhaps it has to do with the when of his baptism. I said earlier, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, but it looked forward to the Messiah's work, and so that's where we are. Okay, we've done it. And I did it right on time. Amazing. Comments, questions, anybody? We've got two or three minutes.
You've already covered my question.
I covered your question. But you see, that, and that's a very good question because it's the natural one, I think. Because in the next chapter, we're going to get these folks who knew only John's baptism and who are baptized again. And so you want to know, okay, why were they and why wasn't he? And again, my guess is it has to do with the timing. I'm not sure that anybody who was baptized under John was baptized again, maybe even on the day of Pentecost. Those 120 people who were gathered in that upper room, there's no indication they were baptized again. But there are folks who haven't been and who will need to respond to that message. Other comments or questions? All right. Let me encourage you to read ahead into chapter 19. You'll notice we're moving rather rapidly through the book, sort of a chapter at a time. And we'll do chapter 19. We have 28 chapters, so we've still got a ways to go yet. By the way, we are open. Terry and I have been talking about what we want to study next. And so I'm open, and I'm open to your suggestions. If you have a suggestion, tell me, drop me an email, stick a note in my box, whatever, but let me know what you'd like to do next. I'm game to do anything. I'm brave enough to try any book, Old Testament or New Testament. But again, let me know what you would like to do next. All right, let's pray as we close. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for the ways you bless us, and we're grateful for your word, and we thank you for the wonderful story of the Apostle Paul and for the work that he did and for those great churches that got their beginning with him. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to have the same kind of spirit that he did, to want to share the good news with those around us and help us to make a difference in their lives as we share that good news. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.